Well, good morning again. You, for those of you who have been around, you know I'm out of character this morning as I come to you in jeans and even no socks. There is a reason for that. I was told I need to loosen up, and there's probably some truth in that. I have said to many, I was just saying this morning to someone here, that I am very conservative. In fact, so conservative, I wear wingtip slippers. Those of you that are older get that. I want to welcome you here again. And, you know, this morning I want to do a couple of things. We're going to provide some context this morning. We've had actually numerous baptisms in the last. In fact, that might have been why we broke it. Lord willing, we'll keep breaking it. But I wanted to provide some context for this because this morning, a little bit later, we're going to be baptizing several people. And so I want to provide some context for why they're doing this and what this means. But more importantly, I want to answer the most important question of life this morning. I want to talk to you about the most significant issue facing any one of us. And I want to begin by talking first about the biggest problem people have with the church. One of the biggest problems people have with the church, or Christians, I should say, or those that claim Christianity. Correct me if I'm wrong, but don't most of the world think that Christians are just a bunch of self-righteous people that think they're all that? You know, we're a bunch of people that we have all these rules and regulations, and you got to do this, and you got to do that, and we think we're just super perfect, and we think we're just super spiritual, and we think that we're just all that. And that's kind of sickening to many people. I would suggest to you that's kind of sickening to me. I've been there. I'm sure many of you have been there. But that's kind of sickening. And it's sickening to the Lord. You know, the most vitriolic, if I can use that word, there's a good word for you guys, the most pointed, the most harsh thing that Jesus said was said to the religious elite, to those that were the religious. May I suggest to you that what we believe is not about religion. In fact, religion is dead. Religion kills. And we'll unpack this and explain why. But that's what we talk about this morning. This idea of righteousness, and what is it? And what is this good news that we talk about? The gospel. As the gospel goes, but what is this good news? And we're going to look at this from a particular passage of Scripture this morning. In fact, if you're visiting and you don't have your own Bible, there is on the end of the pew, on the end of these rows, there's a Bible there. You can grab that. I would encourage you to grab that so that you can kind of follow along as we go through. And I would encourage you to open your Bibles to Romans chapter 3. Romans is a book, a letter that Paul wrote. It's toward the end of the Bible. It's after you have Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, and then Romans, just before 1st and 2nd Corinthians. So if you're looking for it, you can find it there. Romans chapter 3 has a great deal to say about what is most important in life, and it may upset some of the ways you have thinking, and some of the thoughts you have about religion or about what righteousness is. And if you would indulge me, I'm going to ask if you're able to stand, and we're going to read a passage of Scripture together. I'm going to read it, and you're going to follow along. We're not standing because of some kind of ritual. We're just standing because we recognize that we're about to read the Word of God, and we just want to show some reverence to it. Romans chapter 3, beginning at verse 9, says this. What then? Are we better than they? Not at all. For we have already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who seeks for God. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one. Their throat is an open grave. With their tongues they keep deceiving. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their paths. In the path of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be closed and all the world may become accountable to God. Because by the works of law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For through the law comes the knowledge of sin. But now, apart from the law, The righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe, for there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. Let's pray. Father God, I thank you again. You are a God of grace, as we have sung and as we have just read. You are a God of grace. Help us now as we look into what this scripture says to us about righteousness and about grace and our standing with you. I pray that you teach us and that your Holy Spirit would open up our ears and eyes so that, Lord, we might be among those whom you said, let him who has ears to hear, let him hear. May you give us ears to hear this morning. And may you put your Spirit upon me in a unique way as I share, so that my words are not mine, but they're yours. Be exalted, Lord Jesus, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. So we're going to look at this passage and unpack that this morning. We're going to look at three aspects of this. Three key aspects of what we've just read. Because some of what we read may have shocked you. Some of what we read may have caused you to think, whoa. Now, some of what we read, as we got toward the bottom of that long quote that Paul gives there from the Old Testament, as we got toward the bottom of these, some of you may have been saying, yeah, doesn't that describe this world in which we live? And Justin was telling that story about a woman that pays $5,000 to have her husband killed. Really? Yeah, doesn't this confirm that? That's the world in which we live. And you start to think, yeah, those people. Yeah, I mean, aren't they women like that? And all of the rapists and murderers and thieves and cheats. And yeah, but there was an aspect of that that you probably read and went, oh, wait a minute, though. We're going to unpack this, talk about it. First, what I want to point out to you from this passage is this. God makes no distinctions among people. God makes no distinctions among people. He says here, if you look at verse 9, what then? Are we better than they? Not at all, for we have already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin. You notice that he distinguishes between Jews and Greeks. If you've done any study of the Bible, you know that the Jews were God's chosen people. They were the people that God, through whom the blessing and the promise came. God blessed them with a nation. He gave them great victory in battle. He watched over them. They were his chosen people, the Jews. And everybody else, in their mind, they were the Gentiles, or the Greeks, or the ethnos is the word. Everybody else, the Jews and everybody else. And what Paul is saying here is there is no distinction between Jews and Gentiles. Jews and Greeks, all are under sin. All are under sin. What then? Are we better than they? Paul is talking as a Jew. He's talking not as a Jew, but as a Jew of Jews. This was a man who was a Pharisee. This was a man who had been highly educated. This was a man who was zealous for the law. He lived his life in near perfection to the law, inasmuch as a man can. And he says, what then? Are we Jews better than they, Gentiles or Greeks? Not at all, for we have already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin. All under sin. So what does that mean? What is Paul saying here, all under sin? And what is this no distinction? You know, I want to, obviously, we're sitting here this morning and we're in a Berean church. And if you step out of these doors and go across town, you can come to an evangelical free church. You can go to a Presbyterian church or a Methodist church or a Catholic church. You can go to any number of churches, Baptist churches of many different flavors and brands. There's churches all over the place, right? This one just happens to be a Berean. Let me say this, if I can contextualize what Paul is saying here. What then? Are we Bereans better than they? Not at all. For we have already charged that both Bereans and Catholics and Presbyterians and Methodists and everybody are all under sin. There's no distinction. There's no distinction. We don't have a lock on the truth here as Bereans. The lock on truth is in the scripture. It's in his word. And when we come to this and when we understand what it teaches, that's where the truth is. Not in the title. Not in heritage. They had the heritage of Judaism. But they were under sin. What does this mean to be under sin, though? And I think there's two ideas we need to understand here. First is they're under its dominion. They're under its dominion. Paul goes on in this chapter, or in this letter, I should say, in Romans chapter 8, in verses 6 through 8, and he says this, "For the mind set in the flesh is death." Let me stop there for a second and clarify what flesh is. Flesh is just our sin nature. "For the mind set on the real Kelly, this sinful person that I am, for the mind set on me is death. Because the mind set on the flesh, the mind set on my inner man, my sinful nature, is hostile toward God. For it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it's not even able to do so. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God." I am not able to keep the law, is what it's saying. To subject myself to the law of God, I'm under sin, I'm under its power, its dominion in my life, I'm enslaved to it. And as much as I may wrestle and try to do the good, yeah, I'll do some good. But I know everyone in this room, I know every one of you here has struggled with things in your life where you want to improve. You know that you want to do better. And you stumble and you fall. And I'll bet everyone in this room at some point has felt some frustration with that. And you've thought to yourself, why just can't I fix this? Why can't I show just a little bit more patience to my wife or my husband? Why do I continue to spout off with my mouth and say those things when I know I don't want to? Those who are in the flesh and setting their mind on the flesh, they're not even able. We all know this by experience. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God. They're under the dominion of sin. So that's the first aspect of this, what it means to be under the sin. The second aspect is that we're under its penalty. We're under the penalty of sin. And Paul says this in several places in this letter, but let me direct your attention to just two. In that same chapter, chapter 8, in verses 6 and then 8, he says this, "For the mind set in the flesh is death." We read that. And then he goes on, "And those who are in the flesh cannot please God." We read that. "But the mind set in the flesh is death." The mind set on the flesh, the mind set on me is death. Now, he says this again in Romans 6:23, "For the wages of sin is death." If you have a job here this morning, you're working for someone, you work for wages. If you've had a job, you work for wages. If you've ever mowed somebody's lawn, you're mowing for wages. The wages, the payment, the penalty of sin is death. And this is what awaits all of us. "For there is no distinction. For I have already charged," as Paul says, "I have already charged that both Jews and Greeks are under sin. For there is no distinction." Doesn't matter whether you're a Baptist or a Berean, a Methodist or a Presbyterian, for the wages of sin is death. The Bible teaches very clearly there's a judgment coming when we'll stand before the Lord and He's going to weigh us out. And the wages of sin is death. The payment of my sin is death. You say, "Yeah, but Kelly, I've only done a few. May I suggest to you that Scripture is very clear here? One is enough. One is enough. If you've told one lie, the wages of sin is death. And this death, this isn't just talking about physical death. We'll all die. We're all going to die. It's talking about eternal death. It's talking about the most important death, a separation from God for eternity, a separation from Him because He's a holy God. And holiness requires that it remain holy. And bringing any impurity into it destroys the perfection of that holiness. And so there must be separation. So first, God makes no distinctions among people. All are under sin. Secondly, there are none who are righteous. There are none righteous. I want you to look at verse 10 again. Verse chapter 3, if you go back there with me. Chapter 3 and verse 10. Paul says this, "As it is written, there is none righteous, not even one." This is where I think many of us go, "Whoa, wait a minute. Wait a minute. There's surely one righteous person out there. There's surely somebody who's achieved this righteousness. Because the Bible says we need to be righteous. And yet, what does Paul say here? And he's demonstrating that all are under sin and that there's no distinction, Jew or Gentile. He says, because it's written, there is none righteous, not even one. And he goes on to expand on this. There is none who understands. There are none who seek for God. Down in verse 12, there are none who does good. There is not even one. Ultimately, the good that I do in this world is tainted by my flesh. It's tainted by my own selfishness. The giving that I do, that I take care of the poor, it's mixed in with my selfish desire to be patted on the back or to feel good about myself or whatever it is, but it's not ultimately good. Jesus says to a follower or to a man that calls him good teacher, he says, why do you call me good? There's no one good but God. Now, Jesus could be called good because he was God. But there are none that are righteous. Not even one. What is righteousness? It's right standing with God. Righteousness is right standing with God. That's what that means. To be right with him. So if I can rephrase that, there are none right with God, not even one. There are none. Why? Third point, all fall short of his standard. All fall short of his standard. In Romans 3:23, as we read on in this passage, we come to this as he quotes the Old Testament. And by the way, he quotes the Old Testament to make sure the Jews get this. To make sure that the Jews understand that he's going back and he's reaching into their, what they would consider to be their sacred writing and saying, see guys, I'm going to demonstrate this truth. I'm going to go to the Old Testament and demonstrate it to you. And then in verse 23, as you look ahead, he says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And I think that in this passage, the standard that God gives us is clear in this passage. I think you can read that and you can say, well, that seems pretty clear. All have sinned and fall short of what? The glory of God. I don't want to see a show of hands, but it would be curious to know if anybody in here would raise their hand if I asked the question, do you rise to the glory of God? I don't. In fact, I would be fearful of raising my hand lest the skies open up. That's the standard. Jesus confirms this. He preached a message in Matthew chapters 5 through 7 called the Sermon on the Mount, in which he gives a standard of righteousness in that whole message. And he comes to a conclusion in Matthew 5:48. Therefore, you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. This is the standard that God uses. You are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Now, I know that some of you may be thinking, okay, wait a minute, Kelly, you began this message talking about self-righteousness, and what you're preaching so far sounds like a condemning message. We'll fix this. Be patient. We'll fix this with what the Scriptures have to say about this, but we need to understand this truth if we're to understand grace. We need to understand this. Therefore, you're to be perfect as your Heavenly Father is perfect. When we stand in judgment, and every one of us will, when I stand before him, he's going to look at Kelly. He's going to say, Kelly, were you perfect like I was perfect? And I know you all know, because most of you that know me know that the answer is going to clearly be no. Right? No. And then what? Unless I have a solution, he'll condemn me to hell because the wages of sin is death. Unless I have a solution, unless I have some answer, I don't meet that standard. And yet Jesus clearly says, and it doesn't just say it here, it says it many other places, that's the standard. I think that in our world, many people are counting on a grading curve, as somebody said earlier this morning. They're counting on a grading curve of righteousness. When we get before the judgment seat, God's going to say, well, Kelly, you weren't quite as bad as this person over here, and so you're okay. And I might have in my mind, well, I'm not that bad. And if you've been bad, as we were talking this morning, if you've been bad, you know, you may look at your life and say, I am pretty messed up. So there's always somebody worse. You could point to Hitler. You could point to Mussolini. You could point to any number of people and say, I'm not that bad. And if all of that fails, you can always point to Satan. I'm not as bad as him. There's always an escape clause here. But God doesn't grade on a curve. See, this is a misconception. And what it gets us to is the second point. Good works will not rescue anyone. Good works will not rescue anyone. Let me show you this from the text here, because that's important that we understand what Paul is saying from Scripture, not what Kelly is saying here. If you look with me back at verse chapter 3 and beginning at verse 19, and then we're going to look particularly at verse 20, but he begins in verse 19. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be closed and all the world may become accountable to God. All the world is going to be accountable to God, is accountable to God. And then he goes on and he says, because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for through the law comes the knowledge of sin. Because the works, by works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. By justified, it means to be declared right. It's like a courtroom. And we've got this judgment taking place, and God is deciding, yes, no, yes, no. And nobody's good works of the law are going to result in him saying, okay, yeah, you've done enough. You're justified. Now, I want to point out that Paul is talking here specifically to the Jews who had the law of God. So let's be clear. They're talking about what God gave them as the things that they wanted to, that he wanted them doing. He's talking about the sacrificial system. He's talking about the rituals that were a part of their heritage. And he's saying to them, all of those sacrifices that you've done, all of those things that you've done, that I told you to do, by works of those things, nobody's going to be justified. You can't do enough. Now, some today, we might think, well, my good works will be enough. I've been a good person. I've given charitably. I've cared for people. I'm loving. I'm kind. I'm gentle. I raised good kids. I did whatever you think. Let me say it this way. If God's law, if it's not sufficient to keep it and be justified, how can we keep some other law and be justified? If I can't do enough of what God told his people to do to be justified, how can I do what I think would be good and be justified? Because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. And Paul confirms this in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. He says this, for by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not of your own doing. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. If I stand in judgment one day before the Lord and I can say, you know what, Lord, okay, let me pull out my list of the good things I've done and I can go through it and it's sufficient. It's long enough to where he says, yeah, okay, that'll do, Kelly. Can I not walk away and go, yeah. But where did we begin this message? Didn't we begin the message talking about how the world and how we and how Jesus hates self-righteousness? And would that not be self-righteous for me to say, look at my righteousness? Look at what I did, Lord. Aren't I great? Not as a result of works that no one will boast. Can't do enough. Good works will not rescue anyone. So what's the solution? There is a solution. See, now we can answer this question that we began with. What is this good news? Because all that we've been talking about so far seems pretty bleak. All that we've been talking about so far says, whoa, wait a minute, Kelly. All I'm hearing you say right now is condemnation. All I'm hearing you say right now is I am in really big trouble. All I hear you saying now is I have to be perfect, and that sounds like that self-righteousness that you were talking about before. So help me again. Why is this such a good news message? Oh, but there is good news because of God's grace. Righteousness comes through faith alone. That's our final point. Righteousness comes through faith alone. And let's look at this text that we've been in, Romans 3:20 again. I'm sorry, Romans 3:21 and 22. But now, I want to stop there. But now, because what we've been saying and what Paul has been saying up to this point is, hey guys, guess what? Jews, Gentiles, you're all under sin. Guess what? None is righteous. Guess what? Nobody's good. And the wages of sin is death. Judgment is coming. Works won't solve your problem. Nothing you do can solve your problem. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe, for there is no distinction. Either Jew, or Greek, or Presbyterian, or Methodist, or Berean, or Baptist, or fill in the blank. There's no distinction. Through faith in Jesus Christ. Through faith in Jesus Christ. Righteousness comes through faith alone. And what is it that we're putting our faith in? This demonstration of righteousness that came apart from the law. The Bible clearly teaches that this was Jesus coming into the world to bear the sin of man, to bear the sin upon himself. He came as a substitute. He came to take upon himself sin and then take that sin upon himself and go to the cross and pay the penalty of it there. And so when he was nailed to the cross, it wasn't as though this was just any ordinary crucifixion, any ordinary execution. It's not even that it was an innocent man being executed. No, it was so much more than that. This was the Son of God, God incarnate, God in the flesh, who has said, Lord, your will be done. And part of that will being done was put upon me sin. Put upon me that sin, and I, on that cross, will pay the price for it. Put it on me. And he paid the penalty. When the scriptures say, as he cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why? Because he who knew no sin became sin on our behalf. And when he became sin on our behalf, God, holy God, who can't be in the presence of sin, turned away and was separated from that. And he cried out, my God, where are you? And the penalty was paid. And it was sufficient because he was God. It was sufficient because he was perfect. It was sufficient. And Jesus says on that cross, it is finished. It is finished. We bring that back into this idea and we say, wait a minute, Jesus, if it's finished, what more can I add to it? What more can I do to add to the finished work? I can't add anything to it. Coming back to that passage in Ephesians, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, is the gift of God, not by any works that a man would do, but through faith, or that no one should boast. Through faith, God's grace, the giving of his Son to die for sin, the access to that grace, faith. Say, well, that's simple. That's really easy. There's got to be more than that because, I mean, I know how sinful I am. And there's got to be more to this, Kelly, than me just believing upon Jesus. Well, let me clarify this here. It's what we're believing that's important here. And what I'm believing is this. I am a sinner. And I'm confessing my sin before the Lord and saying, I can't do this, Lord. And the only hope I have is to fall at the foot of the cross and say, Lord, you. And I trust your word, your promises of scripture that said that if I will believe in you, if I will believe in Jesus, you'll save me. And so I'm trusting in that. And that's it. That's it. It's done at that point. When you confess and you believe, it's done. And at that point, righteousness is given to you. The righteousness of God is manifested, even the righteousness of God through faith. He gives you Jesus's righteousness. He gives it to you free as a gift because you've trusted. He says, here, Kelly, Joe, Sarah, Susie, Dan, Frank, John, Amy, Sarah, whatever your name is out here, believe in me and I will give you my righteousness. So that when you stand in judgment, yes, the standard is perfection, but when I look at you, I'll say, ah, Jesus, perfect, you're saved. What can I add to that? What can I add? Ask you a question. As you think about this, what have you been counting on for his acceptance of you? What have you been counting on for his acceptance of you? Have you been counting on the good person that you are? Have you been counting on the church that you go to? Have you been counting on the ritual acts that you do? Have you been counting on your coming here every Sunday? Have you been counting on how much money you gave? What have you been counting on for God to accept you? And I have another question for you. If you were to meet God today, are you sure you'd be okay with him? If you were to meet God today, right now, the Lord takes you, are you going to be okay with him? Are you sure? You know, the scriptures have very positive things to say about this. Help us understand this. 1 John 5:13 says the Apostle John makes an incredible statement. He says, "These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God in order that you may know that you have eternal life." How do you know that you have eternal life? And somebody might ask, well, do you know that you have eternal life? And I say, absolutely, yes, I know. I know that when I stand before the Lord, I'm okay. I'm saved. I'm okay. And somebody would say, well, Kelly, that's pretty arrogant. No, it's not. I can know because I'm believing in Jesus. It's not, I don't know that because I did anything. I don't know that because I've worked enough, done enough. I know it because I know that God's word is true. And when he promised this to me, if I believe in him, I can know that I have eternal life and that he'll give me that life as a gift and he'll make me righteous. I can know this with the bottom of my heart. If you don't know that, then I would suggest that you're counting in something else. If you don't know with certainty that when you stand before God, even if it's at this afternoon or right now, if you were to die of a heart attack, if you don't know for sure that you're going to be okay, you're trusting in something else. You're not trusting in the finished work of Jesus. And what you need to do is to confess your sin and repent and put your trust in Jesus and say, I'm finished, Lord. I'm done. I'm finished. I'm to the end of myself. I can do no more. I believe in you. Forgive me. And I trust you for my salvation. And then you're saved. It's as simple as that. There was a story of an incident where Paul was in jail with Barnabas. And they're singing praises and they've been there for a while and they're singing and praying and rejoicing in the middle of their suffering. And an earthquake shakes and the jail doors all come open. And the guards, this jailer, looks out there and he sees that and he realizes as he comes running into the jail that these guys have probably all escaped and now he's going to die. And so he takes his sword out and he's getting ready to fall on it. Because in that day, if you let the prisoners get free, it doesn't matter the circumstances, they were going to execute you, so he figured he'd take his matters into his own hand. Paul stops him. He says, whoa, stop. No, don't do that. We're all here. Nobody's left. You're okay. And this man, who apparently had been listening to Paul, preaching and teaching, been hearing him sing and all of this, and wondering about this, he has the same question that many of us have when we talk about this subject. He cries out in Acts 16, 30 and 31, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" What must I do to be saved? Paul's response to him is very simple. And they said, believe in the Lord Jesus and you'll be saved. Believe in the Lord Jesus and you'll be saved. And then he goes on and he says, and they spoke the word of the Lord to him, together with all who were in his house. And he, the jailer, took him that very hour, Paul, of the night and washed their wounds. And immediately he, the jailer, was baptized. Now, we're going to baptize some people. And I want to clarify what this means. Because it's not an addition. This man was baptized, and immediately after he believed, he was baptized. But that baptism didn't save him. That baptism didn't save him. You see, I want you to picture with your mind a wedding ceremony. And the husband or the groom and the bride are standing up here, and they've exchanged their vows. And they've said, I do. And I can't get it off. And the preacher says, the ring, please. And the wife takes the ring and puts it on the husband's hand. Why? Why? Because he says, I love you. And I want to be identified with you. I want to wear my symbol of my adoration to you. I want to walk around and tell people, I believe. You're mine. I'm yours. This is what baptism is. It's an identification with a relationship with Jesus. And it was done immediately at this time. We have been trying to do this as immediately as reasonably possible, logistically in our culture, because we wouldn't ask the groom to say, now let's wait here for about 6 months and see if this marriage is going to take place. Let's see if you're okay with her 6 months from now. I mean, ladies, how would you feel about that? You know what? Let's hold off on the ring here for a little while. I just got to, you know, I love you. I want to be married to you. Yeah, I said I do, but I don't, you know, the ring, let's hold off on that for a little bit. You're sitting in the audience in that wedding. What are you thinking? Oh my. They're in trouble, right? Why would we refuse to be baptized? Why would we refuse to be identified with Jesus as we go down into the waters? And the last thing I'll say about baptism is this, because I want to signify and help you understand what it means, the picture of it. See, we transliterate this word baptize. Translating it would be dip or immerse. And Paul makes this idea clear. We are buried with him in baptism. You see, when you're going to see people go down into the water, and this is a grave of sorts. They're going into the grave. They're being buried with him. But then it says we are raised with him in newness of life. We are raised with him and given a new life. And see, at the point of salvation, this is just a picture of it. This is just a picture. When these people believed, they were buried and raised with Christ. And they were given new life, clothed with his righteousness, and they are eternally okay, forever saved. You might be here this morning and you have never really understood this message. You've never come to a place where you've processed all of this and you said, okay, yeah, I've been in church, I've done these things, but I've never really heard this, never really studied this passage and many, many more like it. And God is speaking to you this morning and he's saying, you need to repent and believe in me. You need to put your trust in me. You need to make this profession. I belong to you. I'll put on the ring. I'll do it. Lord, whatever. I'm yours. We're going to do baptism. If you want, you can come up here. We'll baptize you. You'll figure out how to get home. It'll be okay. We've got extra towels. God may be speaking to you, though, and I'm dead serious. I know it's funny. I was being funny there for a second, but I want to be serious. Don't leave here this morning without having come to a resolution on this. Or at least, if God is working on you and you're not ready, you better process this. But I will baptize you if you're ready to go. You want to come up here and join us? Just line up down here when we're done. You come down and we'll do it. And we'll figure out the details. Let's pray, and then we're going to call up these people for baptism. Father God, we thank you. We praise you that you are a God of grace. and all the grace, Lord, because we're so fallen and so imperfect before you. But you've given us life in Jesus. Father, if there's anyone here this morning who doesn't know you, they've never come to this point where maybe they've dabbled, maybe they've been in church, maybe they've been around, maybe they thought they knew, maybe, Lord, you're tugging on their heart right now, and I just pray that you'd move them all the way. Because you're a God of grace, and you're the author of salvation. You're the one. You draw us. Draw them, Lord. Bring them before you. And Father, as we celebrate now in baptism, may you be exalted. And may this picture of glory be exalted. And may we celebrate together as we watch these people demonstrate their relationship and their identification with you. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.